good evening, Remy. I'm sorry. It makes me laugh every single time you do that.
Every time. Me too. I laugh every time I do it.
You should. It's great. It really is.
Yeah. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay. All of this makes me a little bit nervous, but it's been a good day, and so I'm ready for it. It'll be fun.
That's it. I'm proud of you.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah.
It's exciting stuff.
What do you want to talk about?
I don't know. We could talk about a lot of things. I know with Josh, you guys kind of just went off into everything you could possibly talk about. We could talk about my books. We could talk about my, you know, about publishing, about apologetics, about poetry, about writing or words and books in general. I love talking about lots of things.
Okay. Okay. Well, let's tell me about your books. I've not read either one yet. I apologize.
That's okay. I'll forgive you. I have two books right now. I actually have both of them here because I like to page through them when I talk about them. I know that no one can actually see them, but I can show you. So my first book is Names, Nations, and the New Testament. And what that basically is, it explains the origins of mankind and follows them from Genesis to Acts. So basically what I do is I talk about early man in the first chapter, and then I go through all of the sons and grandsons of Noah and show where they went in the world. The second to last chapter, I talk about Babel stories from around the world. And the very last chapter, I connect it all to Pentecost. So
that's fascinating.
That is the basic of what my book is about.
I need to read that. That actually sounds really good.
Thanks.
So
I think it's pretty good. So
like, oh, that's wild. So do you, a buddy of mine, he is very, it says there are five people here.
That's wild.
He's really big. His wife is Chinese.
Okay.
So he's big into like that, right? And like sort of preserving that, you know, that culture among like his children. You know, they celebrate all the American things, but also they celebrate all the Chinese things. And it's really, really nice what they do, you know.
Yeah.
So, but he was talking to me about this border sacrifice. That's like one of the most ancient rituals that they have. Mm-hmm. And it's to this Shangdi, which is like the deity.
I was going to say that actually does sound familiar to me.
Yeah, it's like they're like God above gods kind of deity.
Yeah.
And like, so once a year they sacrifice, I think it's a bull or something to Shangdi, as a thank you and a tribute and a remembrance for him making the great floodwaters recede.
Yeah.
I find that fascinating. That's so, like, stuff like that just really gets me.
It is awesome anytime you find that kind of thing. I can't remember the word, honestly. I know very little. Most of what I know from Asian culture is what I researched for my book specifically. Mm-hmm. But I do know that there is a word in Chinese. I want to say it means flood, but it also might mean rainbow, and I forget exactly what it is. But the word, because they're ideographs.
Is literally Noah?
Yeah, well, it's like rain and like eight people or something like that, because it's a picture.
Oh, wow. Yeah,
it's
yeah.
A word. It's an ideograph. It's actually more than just a picture and a word. It's an idea in a picture that translates into a word is kind of what it is. It's something like that. But the basic idea is, it's like you just said, it's the flood story in their language. And so, like you said, gods, why do they do that? Because he pulled away the floodwaters. And actually, I don't know if I have that story in there. I know I have some stories from Asian culture. I don't have all of them in there. I've actually thought about doing a couple companion books. We actually talked about this with some friends the other night. One was on linguistics and genetics and putting those together. Because that was what my book was actually originally going to be about, was on linguistics, and I changed it to like the actual paths of the people. But another one I thought about doing was doing a whole book on Eden stories, flood stories, and Babel stories from all over the world, and do it just focused on that, because there are actually just, you know, thousands from all over the world, and they're very, very interesting. And they do, they, all of them, every culture has their own unique stories, but they all also have these common stories of creation, a flood, and then a division that almost always has to do with language. Sometimes it has to do with like physical aspects, and a lot of them have maybe not a tower like we think of it as, but some sort of structure where they're trying to get to the heavens, or they're trying to get to a god or a series of gods, or they're trying to just get to something, and a deity gets upset with them and, you know, either kills them or destroys what they're doing, or very often separates their language so they can't talk anymore.
That's so fascinating.
Yeah. Oh, it's great. It was very cool for me to research all of that and just learn all these stories. And I had to like pick and choose which ones I wanted to keep and which ones I wanted to not put in there. Cause like there's some of them, especially in Native American culture, each tribe has a slightly different version of the story. Hmm. They're often very similar. They often have to do with coyote and, sometimes like a figure like Montezuma, depending on where you are. But they're slightly different. Some of them have to deal with boats. Some of them have to deal with, drinking something. Some of them have to do with like mud houses, but in general, they're all like a deity coming in and telling them to do something, and then they do it, and then they can't understand each other anymore. Hmm. So it's all very, very fascinating. I love it. I learned a lot doing this project. It took me years to do all the research for it. I think it was, how long was it? I think it was 6 years from when I started the book to when I finished writing it and publishing it.
Why did you want to do the book? Like what kicked it off?
So I was working in the library at Concordia, and I was doing something. One of my hobbies is etymology, and I was doing something with languages, and then one day I was reading through the book of Ezekiel, and which I know is an odd one, and it was talking about Gog and Magog, and I thought for a second, and I'm like, I have read this name somewhere else. You know, every now and then you're like reading through the Bible and you make a connection that you had not made before. Okay. I have read through the Bible numerous times. And this time I read through Ezekiel and I'm like, I've heard this name before. And so think about it for a second. I'm like, I think it was in Genesis. So I page to Genesis and I get through Genesis chapter 10. And that's the Table of Nations. And I read through the Table of Nations as I'm reading through these names. I'm like, this also feels kind of familiar to me. Where have I seen something like this? And I thought about it and I'm like, oh, I read this in Acts, in Pentecost. And so I go and I read through Pentecost and I thought about this. I'm like, this would be really cool to do a study on languages and how they separated at Babel and then came back together at Pentecost. So the original name of my book was actually, well, it was a working name for the project I was doing, but I called it the Babel Project. And what I was going to do, like I said, it was I was going to follow the languages specifically and follow them throughout the world and then connecting them back at Pentecost. But I decided I wanted to deal more with families instead, which is why I ended up dealing with Noah's sons and grandsons specifically and following their names through different pieces of literature. And often I connect in their language and genetics as well. And there's so much more. My book actually originally was like another 100 pages longer, and I cut it down because I could tell that it was getting too technical and would have been overwhelming for a lot of people. Josh actually helped me a lot with that. He's like, this is too much. Yeah. And so I cut down a lot of it, just to make it more usable for the average person. So that was one of the things that I decided to do, but I connected it through different historical texts. Some of them were mythological texts. So like I know some people have issues with a couple of the sources that I used because they're kind of like, oh, are these actually like good sources? I'm like, well, I'm also using mythology. So,
right. I don't know. So I'm not a history person. I'm not a big history person. I'm not a big philosophy person, science person, or math person. I'm not really, I'm a music and art person, but
I love that too.
It seems to me that, past a certain point, really all history is kind of debatable. You know what I mean? Like written history, like there comes a certain, I feel like there's a lot of stuff that's probably really good and really accurate from sometime after maybe Caesar, Julius. Yeah. To about the Middle Ages, where it's probably people just writing things down as they happened.
Yeah. Or writing them down from things they've heard over and over again.
A bunch right. of but like so, before that, there's a lot of like, I feel like there's a lot of mythology that mm-hmm. gets woven into your history sort yes. of pre-Christ. And then from, I don't know, maybe the 1800s. Mid to late 1800s on, mm-hmm. Sort of 19th century forward, it feels like a lot of the history is written by the victor. Kind of like our more modern history almost feels tainted in that regard.
You know, and history is actually even more tainted in that regard. Not just post the Enlightenment, but post existentialism in like the mid 1800s, and you get so many other isms, and like you get critical theory after that, where the way that people started interpreting and therefore writing the history books was that they used it to push a narrative, where history before was a story and a narrative to tell something, and it's not like there wasn't, you know, propaganda before, like the Aeneid is a story. I actually like to think of it more as their myth is also often interspersed with history, and the idea of even fiction, the way we think of fiction novels, did not exist until like, I don't know, the late 1600s at the earliest, early 1700s. Yeah. And so everything has some sort of narrative to it. But like you were saying with like the mythology, their way of telling history became stories. It was, it's not that they didn't have writing systems, because they did. We have evidence of writing systems then. But most people, they told stories by word of mouth. Those stories they'd heard over and over again. And with time, right. like in any game of telephone, which is what you often have with like the Babel stories I was talking about, they get modified. They get spiced up a little bit, you know, instead of building a tower to heaven to, you know, kill God, they're going up to see a spider lady with sticks, right. you know, and the same thing with like a lot of stories, like even, let me think, the story of Gilgamesh. Okay. You've heard of Gilgamesh epic before. Mm-hmm. Okay. So he goes to see, darn it. How do you pronounce his name? I think, or something like that. He goes to see Noah, is who he's going to go see. And he goes and tells this whole story that most of the way through it, you're like, what on earth does this have to do with Noah? But he finally gets there, and he finally gets to go see, we'll call him you, because I can't pronounce his name. Darn Sumerian words. He finally gets there, and he finally gets to hear the flood story, and then he has a whole journey back, and you're like, why do we care about this? And the same thing with like the Iliad, Iliad's story of Troy. And a lot of people for a long time, historians for a long time are like, Troy does not exist. The battle of Troy with this horse did not happen. And then one day they were digging where everyone for thousands of years said that Troy was. And they're like, wow, Troy is right here. Yeah. And how much of the story is actually real? Right. I don't know. You know, they have found evidence of a lot of the kings that are mentioned in the story. Mm-hmm. A lot of it could be that things happened and they interpreted a lot of ways. You know, I actually read the Iliad last year with some of our friends, and we decided that some of the things that happened, it was demons.
Yeah, this is right.
Demon work going on in some of this stuff, you know, and some of it's nature and some of it's demons. But in there is this history. there was a Battle of Troy. Right. Greece did come and attack them. There were these kings that did actually exist. The same, actually, you might not know this, the Aeneid follows right after the fall of Troy with the Iliad. Yeah. Aeneas comes from Troy and goes on this big trip, goes and meets Jezebel's cousin, Dinah? I'm forgetting her name now. I can't believe I just forgot her name. It doesn't matter. Whatever her name is wow, I'm forgetting everyone's name right now.
It's okay.
In Africa. It doesn't matter. The Phoenicians. And then eventually ends up in Italy with the Latins. And there was an Aeneas. He did travel these places, and he does seem to have connections to Troy, you know. How much is the story's real? I don't know.
There's this whole period of even ancient human history where our best and most accurate so far historical document of this place and time period is the book of Exodus.
Yes.
Right? Like there's a whole, and people don't like to talk about it, but there really is a whole section of archaeology and history where our most accurate look at the Middle East in this time period is the biblical narrative.
Yes.
And there's just no other, you know, we've got like an ancient ad for beer or something like from that area in that time period, but there's no other real complete look at, you know.
Yes, I was actually talking about this with some friends the other night about we were trying to talk about the Hyksos and about Egyptian chronology and how whenever secular historians go in to look at these things, they refuse to accept the biblical text for what it is, that it is actual history. These events happened in this order during these times. They were real people and all this is really what happened. And so they'll put the Exodus event in a different time period where it could not have happened. And the problem with that is because when we look at Egyptian hieroglyphics, they're actually really, really complicated and they don't actually know how to translate them very well. And the works that we have that explain Egyptian history are not very clear. Are these multiple rulers going at the same time in just different areas of what we think of as Egypt and Ethiopia and Libya and a bunch of other places in that area? Or are they successive? How long did they actually live? That's another thing. The Egyptians take lots of tips from the Babylonians on ages. They're like, these people lived just hundreds and thousands of years. And don't get me wrong, people did used to live a lot longer. Not that much after the flood, though, you know?
Right.
They say that they lived for these great ages. And I was like, okay, well, they probably didn't live that long. Well, how long did they actually live? We don't know, you know? And so actually, one of the things that happened where we're trying to date the Exodus, they say that it can't happen when it did because, like, Jericho... like didn't get destroyed when the Bible says it did. And so for the longest time, historians said this part of the narrative isn't true because this person said that Jericho wasn't destroyed then. And so they just ignored it for a long time. And then I forget when it was, they finally went digging where the Bible actually said Jericho was. And they're like, oh no, we were wrong. Jericho did get destroyed where and when the Bible said it did. Everyone thought the Hittites for the longest time were made up people by the Bible. And then all of a sudden we find out the Hittites were one of the bigger, older nations, or not necessarily nations, but like, you know, city states that got really big.
It's tough to talk about nations too in that time period, because like I was thinking about this actually yesterday because I was talking to a friend of mine about building cairns. And how that's just like such a dude thing to do. Like you're on top of a mountain and you're like, oh, I'm going to stack up some rocks while I'm here, you know?
Yeah.
And how, and like, so when you read in the Bible, when it says like, and Joshua crossed the river and then he had them gather large stones out of the river and he built an altar to the Lord. It's talking about a cairn. That's what he was doing. He was just literally just stacking rocks. He wasn't, you know, it wasn't an altar like you're thinking. Mm-hmm. It was just a cairn, a monument to the Lord. And I was thinking about that, and I got to thinking about nations in that time period. And when it says that so-and-so met with the king of whomever, what he was really doing, it was someone like Abraham meeting with another person like Abraham. He, he wasn't a king in the sense that we think a monarch. He was a king in the sense that he was a patriarch, right?
Yeah, yes, and also it's more than that, depending on which era you are in, and because they're all patriarchs. That's part of what I talk about in my book, both in how their rulers are and how eventually some of their deities came up because they have ancestor worship, where you have a patriarch like Abraham, and eventually, like in Babylon and Sumeria, you've got someone like Nimrod who goes out and he is a patriarch, but then he ends up building like this little mini empire, but it's like small at the time. And eventually those places become like the Hittite Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the Egyptian Empire. And at different times those get built up, but you're right, for the most part in these areas, you have like probably actually Job would have been one of them. And I could probably think of more names if you want to. Like Abraham talks to someone, one of the, I am forgetting everyone's name. Doesn't matter. Someone he meets in Canaan. Canaan would have actually been probably one of the patriarchs at one point in that area where there are these power of people. Like you said, like Abraham is not just Abram, Sarai, and like a couple servants.
No, it's like thousands of people.
Whole entourage. Yeah. It's like never explained.
Children, children's children, slaves, people that just say, here's a guy.
Well, don't forget, he goes and fights with the Canaanites and the people of the plain. Remember when his nephew, remember his nephew comes with him with all his people. Remember the shepherds of his nephew and Abraham are fighting.
Yeah, here's a rich guy. I'm going to go tend his sheep.
Yeah.
And boom, now I'm a part of this nation.
But remember, he goes and fights with the Canaanites and the people of the plain, and he wins, which means that he had enough people with him to go and fight another, you know, quote unquote king, you know, another one of those patriarchs and wins, you know, like he's got many people with him.
It's like Joshua when in the conquest of Canaan and all this, when Joshua is saying, hey, he meets with all these other kings, and that's how the Bible says it is. He meets with kings and says, hey, give us safe passage through your land. And some of them do, and some of them don't. And when it says king, like what we're really talking about here is like chieftain.
Yeah.
More like not like we're thinking like King Arthur.
Yeah.
You know, we're talking people like Abraham.
Yeah. Especially in the Middle East, that is especially true. There are some other places where they have more established like city states, the way we think of like the city state, you know, like the older that they are, that's more especially too. We got places like Babylon, was one of the centers of Nimrod's kingdom. That would have been probably more established, and like maybe wherever, Mizraim and his people settled in Egypt, there was some place that would have been more established, but for the most part, it's like these chieftains with just these entourage of people. And some of them are very nomadic, you know, where they kind of just move about. And that's another thing we don't think about either with the Middle East, is that it wasn't always a giant desert, especially not right after the flood, you know? And another thing we don't think about either is after the flood, within probably, I don't know, five generations. I forget exactly who it is that they think that maybe the ice age would have happened, where, you know, in certain areas, the area actually would have been greener because of the way that the climate would have been. There would have been more moisture in certain areas. So the whole landscape of the earth would have looked so much different then, and where people could have lived, you know, like after the flood, the water tables would have been really high, and then it would have gone down and up, and just,
it's like,
world would have been so much different then.
One of the best points that I ever heard on this whole thing was in a history, or not really history, I don't know what it was. It was some class at Liberty that I took as a part of my undergrad. And they talked about how when we're talking about creation, especially if we're talking about like young earth creation versus old earth creation, and we're doing all these like measurements of the soil and this and that, and trying to determine the age of the earth, the thing we have to remember is that the flood fundamentally changed this is a cataclysmic planet destroying event that fundamentally changed the way all of nature was. Right. Yeah. And so we have no reference for what the world was like pre-flood. There's nothing we can think of.
No. And that is something I definitely think of, you know, even where they talk about, like, was there a Pangea? Because it seems like the Earth kind of seems like it should fit together. Like, mm-hmm. yeah, like, the whole Earth would have been broken apart. Like, everything that would have been there before was destroyed. Like, plates would have gone down, and other ones would have come up, volcanoes. Well, there
probably that's why it's fruitless to look for the Ark, right? Because it landed on top of Mount Ararat, but, like...
Yeah. It was so long ago.
Yeah. Yeah. Is Mount Ararat the same Mount Ararat? Like...
I mean, it probably... I mean, as in location... Where, like, those have been the Ararat Mountains. Like, there was actually a kingdom of Aratu, depending on who you're asking what the name was. There was a whole kingdom there. So that name's been around for a really long time. But does the mountain range still look the same? Like, we've had movement since then. And besides which, like, you know, there's the way that, you know, the sun's coming through the atmosphere now. And it's just old. It was wood. And they probably took apart to go build stuff.
Right.
Like, I mean, we think about that sometimes. Like, they would have come off the ark. They built an altar to the Lord. All the animals go everywhere. Where are they going to live? You know? Right. Did they stay up on the mountain? I don't know. Probably not. Not for very long. Because
Well, and the Bible also skips a huge, huge amount of time right there in, like, one little verse. And most people don't catch it. But it says, you know, Noah came off the ark with his sons and built an altar to the Lord. And it says, then Noah planted a vineyard.
Yes.
And then when there was wine, and then we're on to the next part of the story where Noah gets drunk. But, like, years of time is just blinked away like that.
Well, plus they got kids now, too. Like, all of a sudden, like, there's a bunch of kids now. Like, there, all of a sudden we skipped to the Table of Nations. And then we skipped Babel. Yeah. There's, like, several hundred years, maybe not several hundred, but a couple hundred years that passed during that time.
Mm-hmm. You know, the Bible does that a lot, though. The Bible's, like, really bad about that.
But also, you know what I love about the Bible, though, is that it's circular. So you start with the opening verse: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom, big picture right there. Now, the earth was formless and dark, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, okay? Now we're getting into the details. We go through the days of creation, you know, and every day, and God looked at everything made, said it was good. That day, going to the next day. So we keep having these little ones, and then finally, end of, you know, chapter one, everything's good, we're cool. And then we go to chapter two. What's chapter two? It's zooming in on day six of creation, okay? And then we go back out again, everything's cool again, we're resting. And then we, you know, then at some point, however much time that is, we get to Adam, or we get to the fall, okay? And then, you know, we go through all of the successive generations, and then we get to Noah. So we're getting, you know, we're jumping more periods of time and get to Noah. We kind of do a little more history again. We get to the flood, and, you know, we do another little, like, history again. And then we get to the Table of Nations, which is another, like, big picture thing. And then we zoom in again at Babel. And then we skip a whole bunch more generations, and then we go back in again to Abraham. And so it's like, I love the, it goes circularly. It's big picture. God always keeps going back, especially, like, in the Psalms and different songs that people do, where they keep going back to, like, the stories of creation and to Abraham and to the Exodus, like, depending on where you are at the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I love that we do, like, these big picture things, and then we go back in again. And it's always this history going back to the things that God has done. And I do. I love that about the Bible, even though it jumps through these big time gaps. And, you know, you have to know that too. It's another thing where a lot of people just don't know that there are these just giant time gaps and what they even mean. You know, I remember going over that with some, I taught a history class at the church we were at previously. It was great. I love those kids. It was called Area 456. I don't really know why, but I ended up teaching the history class there. And I had this chart called the Adam's Sin Chronological Chart. It was huge. It was like 20 feet long or something like that, you know, or 30 feet long. It was absolutely huge. And I would show them, like, the last page. And I'd say, by the way, we're like 5 inches off the edge here. You know, this is where we are right now. Okay.
Right.
And you think, how old are you? You tell me how old they are. I'm like, how old is the oldest person you know? And at the time it was one of the pastors emeritus that was there. And he was like 98 years old or something. So it's the oldest people we know. I'm like, wait, they're here. Here's you. Here we are right now. Here's when you were born. Here's when I was born. Here's Pastor Ted. Okay. And then I would open up the whole chart and show them the whole thing. And I'm like, here's creation. And they would be amazed. They would, like, run down back and forth on this chart and just be amazed at the length of time. But at the same time, it's actually just, I mean, it is a huge amount of time. But often when we talk about, like, the age of the earth, everyone wants to go to these millions and billions of years. It's like, and you think this is a short period of time. And we can debate exactly when creation is. A lot of people go between 6,000 and 10,000 years, 6,000 and 7,000 years, you know.
It was 3,500 years ago.
Yeah, it was probably not then. But when you think about that, that's actually a long period of time. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing anytime we talk about like the age of like the United States. 250 years is not that long, and at the same time, a lot of stuff happened in it.
Yeah.
Like, a lot of stuff happened in that period of time. Like, if you think about that, like, you know, you got Rome here that lasted for all this time before it fell. And, like, a lot of stuff happened in it. But then in, like, 250 years, like, we went from, like, candlelight to computers.
Yeah, the hockey stick is wild on that.
Like, it's just amazing how much stuff happens. And when you think of 6,000 years, like, I think about that actually sometimes before the flood. There's, like... 2,000-ish years, depending on when you count when creation is, but we're just going to go with 4,000-ish BC, okay? There's like 2,000-ish years between creation and the flood. And you think about it that then is that we were perfect and then we fall, okay? But God, like, think of what we can come up with now, okay? Like, the kind of, like, creations we can come up with, like, all the technology we have now. And think to what it would have been like then, before we have... all the other nonsense that has happened. You know, you've got people like Jubal and Tubal Cain with the metalworking and the instruments. What was the world like before the flood?
Hmm.
You know, what exactly did people create? Like, did we create buildings, like giant buildings? Like, did we have glass? Like, did we have clocks? Like, I don't know if you know this. There's what's considered a computer.
Greek calendar. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's a battery that they found, and I want to say it was Egypt, but I can't remember. It might have been Middle East, but I can't remember. Like, but like the stuff that we have found, like the math that they have, like most of our math that we get from comes from Babylon. Like,
yeah.
That's actually another fun thing. I am of the opinion that the reason that Egypt made the technological jump when it did is because Abraham came there. I think that he took stuff from Ur and brought it over to Egypt. And if you look at the kings, and if you take a short chronology that fits with the Bible, as you should, there is a particular king, I want to say it's Khufu, that all of a sudden built normal looking, what we think of as normal, mathematically sound looking pyramids. Okay. Mm. And it seems to fit very well when Abraham would have showed up there.
We've also found architectural drawings and architectural, specifically for architecture, like cheat sheets.
Yeah.
Right? Where if you're building a building this high, it needs to be this wide, and you need to have this kind of like cheat sheets, quick reference guides. We found these, and all of the math is not base 10. It's, I think it's like.
Six, isn't it?
Huh?
Isn't it like base six?
Because it makes the trigonometry easier when you're dealing in threes than if you're dealing in twos.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that comes
from that. That's wild.
I know. It's crazy. But they had it.
That's wild. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
And so I I have a lot of thoughts. One, okay. I was watching The Last Samurai the other night. That's such a good movie.
I honestly have not seen it. I haven't watched a lot of movies.
It's so good. You got to watch it. It's like right after, or right around maybe the Civil War, the 1800s.
Okay.
There is this guy who fought alongside Custer in the Indian Wars and all this. And he gets hired by the Japanese at this exorbitant salary to train the Imperial Army in the ways of like modern war.
Okay.
And he gets kidnapped by the samurai and ends up learning like these traditional like ways of war from the samurai.
Yeah.
And he makes this comment. He makes this comment at one point because he studies and learns about the samurai. He learns Japanese and translates all these history books to learn about his enemy so that he can know who the Imperial Army is fighting.
Yeah.
And he's talking to one of his American like cohorts, and they're just a bunch of savages with bows and arrows. Like, what are we worried about? And And he looks at him and he says, while your ancestors were wearing loincloths and hitting each other with sticks, these men were the most advanced fighters on the planet.
Yeah.
Like the most advanced warrior class the world has ever seen. Mm-hmm. You know, and I don't know, like that's just, it's amazing to me the way different cultures and places around the world excelled at different things in different times. It's wild.
It's amazing, actually, the different places that had different things or where things were invented twice.
Yeah, yeah, like simultaneously.
Not only even simultaneously, but almost like, I don't know if you know this, but movable type was invented twice.
I did not know that.
The first time it was invented was in Egypt, or not Egypt, I'm sorry, in China. I cannot remember when. I want to say before 1000.
Wow.
I can't remember exactly when, but before that time. But the reason that they ended up giving it up, they didn't keep up with it, was because there were so many characters and ideographs that could be put together that it wasn't, it didn't make sense to keep up with it. That it was just easier just to write stuff down.
It's wild that calligraphy became more feasible.
I know. what it was, though, because their language is just that much more complicated. And because of the way that with Indo-European languages, the way that ours visually are, where you just combine these different symbols to make sounds, it just made it so much easier to make movable type. You know, and even with Cyrillic, even that one is more complicated, but, you know, we figured it out eventually. Because of the way that we can put our sounds together, it just made more sense to make movable type, specifically with phonetic languages, specifically, like Phoenician-based languages, which that's a whole nother conversation. But the way that technology was developed multiple times and just who, like you got, the Greeks had obviously philosophy, but also art, and the Romans stole a lot of that, but the Romans also had a lot of art. The people that we forget were there first were the Etruscans. They were incredible artists and bronze workers. In Egypt, you know, we've got cosmetics and medicine that were, you know, amazing. And that obviously developed in different places and even different foods, the way we developed different things. And it's what we had in those areas. You might not know this. My minor was in art, and I love studying the way that art developed in different places around the world and how they take on the way they see the world differently depending on where they are and how they depict it in the mediums they had available to them, whether it was, you know, parchment or paper or stone or plaster, you know, and what was available to them, marble, you know, and what was left for us to see today.
I only have my audio of it, which is really sad. I don't know what happened, but after like 10 minutes, I lost all of his audio, but I did an interview with Ben Hines on Christian art.
Oh, that would have been
and
amazing.
Yeah. Well, and we had such a good discussion about like iconography.
Yes.
And about like you can, there are like ancient to us, like modern ancient, not ancient, but like, you know, 1,000 years old, 500 years old, there's iconography of Jesus in the Japanese style. Or in the classic Chinese style. And like it's so beautiful to look at like all this.
I actually did a blog series, I don't think it was a year ago, I think it might have been 2 years ago, called The Face of Christ. Because it was going around again that everyone views Christ as a, you know, a white man or something like that, blue eyes and blonde hair, whatever. And it really frustrated me for a couple of reasons. One, it's not true. Especially not in this modern era. Most people know if they're not being purposely obtuse that, or if they just don't know at all. Like that does happen. There's some people that just don't know at all what Jesus looked like, and they probably never really thought about it either. You know, but if the person isn't being purposely obtuse or trying to push an agenda, most people now in the modern Western world know that Jesus would have looked like a first century Jew. Okay.
Right.
Obviously. But in every culture that Christianity found itself in, they depicted the stories of the Bible and specifically Christ in the New Testament in the way that their culture looked with the mediums that they had and how else are they going to draw? They don't know what century Jew looks like. They're in India, or in China, or in Germany.
And also, there's a very important confession to be made in drawing Jesus as a Chinese man, or as a Japanese man, or as a white man, or as a Middle Eastern man, or even a black man. I have no problem with this, because the confession is that Jesus was a man just like you, and he died for people just like you. And so it's important to depict Christ looking like you.
Yes, it is a totally natural thing. And it's great that now in the West, we tend to depict Jesus as a Middle Eastern, or not Middle Eastern, but as a first century Jew, because that's just what we do now, okay? We like to be enlightened and historically accurate, but that's the thing, and that's part of what I put in my blog series is I put all these pictures of Christ from around the world. I couldn't obviously do all of them, because that would just be incredible, and I can't do that. But I put all these pictures.
I sense a new book.
What'd you say?
I said I sense a new book.
Well, actually, it connects to my book too, because here we have creation. Okay, God made man in His image. Okay, and He wanted to have communion with us, and we screwed that up. Okay, so then we spread onto the world, become evil, and the flood comes. Okay, so now we got Noah and his three sons. Okay, we got these eight people here, and they come and to fill the earth and subdue it. Okay, and they screw up again, and so then we've got Babel. Okay, and everyone comes together, and you're like, you know what, we're going to do it one more time, and we are going to rebel against God, because why not? Worked so well before.
And always. They do that,
okay? And God's like, fine, you're going to act this way, I'm going to put you all in your own corner. So He separates their language, and He spreads them out throughout the world, okay? And so now we actually have, like, I don't know what people look like. I actually think there probably were visual differences at Babel, but everyone was all together, so who cares?
Right.
But once we spread apart, we start looking differently, okay? Now we spread out through the whole world. You know, you got Javan's sons, you know, mostly to the sea. You got Gomer and Meshech and Tubal up to the north mostly, you know. You've got the Canaan sons going everywhere. You got most of Ham's sons ending up in the Middle East and Africa. You got Shem's son mostly in the middle and to the Far East, you know. And everyone starts just looking differently. We're coming separated. You know, we got these stories that are keeping us together with creation and the flood and Babel. And also the hope and the promise. Where very often these stories, there's a hope of a savior. You find that in a lot of stories around the world. And finally, the fullness of time has come. Jesus comes in the form of a man. So here we got, you know, the second Adam. It connects us, like I said before, everything is circular. It brings us back to Genesis again. And God finally comes. And He tells His disciples multiple times, you know, stay in Jerusalem. You know, when He's talking about Pentecost, stay in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit comes. And then you're going to go out into all the world. You're going to go into Jerusalem and Samaria and the world. He says it multiple times to them. And then finally Pentecost happens. And what do they get? They get tongues to go talk to people all over the world. And you know what they do? They stay in Jerusalem.
Right.
And then finally God keeps pushing them. You got, you know, why am I forgetting his name? Philip, who finally talks to the Ethiopian. You know, you got Peter with the centurion. You've got people going to the, you know, Jesus goes to the Phoenician woman. And finally,
Paul, people, Paul, you know, making Paul, it as far as Spain.
I know. He goes everywhere.
Yeah.
Because God was made flesh. He made us in his image. And he finally wanted, he's like, okay, the time has come. You got to go tell everyone. Because we're all part of this one big family. We all depict, and that's what we depict Christ in all these ways, because God became flesh to save us. And we, like, we want to look at that and tell other people. We're such visual learners, people are. And we want to depict that. That's why we have art, you know, to remember these things and to teach these things. Mm-hmm. And it makes me so frustrated when people get upset because we depict Jesus. I actually found a German piece from, I don't know, the 1600s or the 1500s, something, where Jesus does have blonde hair and blue eyes. But I also found other pieces where it from Africa and from Haiti and from China and Japan and Egypt and Ethiopia and Poland and Israel and all these places where Jesus looks human because he became human for us. He became the God-man for us. And I love that. That's why I wrote this. The end goal of this book, that I wrote for Names, Nations, and New Testament was to show that we are people made in the image of God, intelligent, fully functioning, and desiring to serve God, or something. We don't always know that it is God, but that is what it is. We're desiring to serve God. And yes, we're part of this big family that got split up, but God also brings us back together again. Like that's the point of it. That's why I go to Pentecost, because God brings us back together again as part of this, not just a human family, which we are. I don't want us to be separated by these silly things that we come up with separate us, but by a spiritual family, this eternal family that we were supposed to be a part of always. And it got, it got taken from us from sin. We took it from us, but it's there. We're part of this human family, part of this spiritual family, and God wants us to all be saved. He wants it. Like I ended actually with a scene from Revelation where everyone whose robes have been washed, and you have all nations, tribes, and tongues singing praises of God together in heaven. And I love that picture. I love it. It is this reversal of Babel and
Wow.
We just all come together. I know this went off on a tangent, but I do. I that's why
it's
I love
great.
It.
It's so
great. I do. So, yeah.
So, about the flood.
Okay.
Stop me if this is a heresy.
Okay.
The flood was a global event. People try and say that the flood was a local event, you know, and like, because, you know, and I know Ken Ham, I think, has his big fancy boat out in Tennessee or wherever. Where he shows Kentucky. How you could, huh?
Kentucky, yeah.
Yeah, whatever. Mm-hmm. It's all the same.
Yeah.
Kentucky, Tennessee, whatever. West Virginia, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
He's got this big boat out there, and he talks, shows how, you know, oh, look, I could totally fit two giraffes and two elephants and two goats on this boat or whatever.
Yeah.
And, that, you know, okay, that's fine. But people, you know, you can't, you know, when we talk about species of bug and all this stuff, this is like one of the big things.
You guys talk about species?
No, we're not. This is like, but this is one of the those big things where they like look at all this stuff where these things are different enough that they, you know, I don't know. The Noah was local. Noah was a local event. And so here's my take. What if the flood was global? Because the flood was global, okay? But what if Noah was local? What if that's why every culture has a flood story and why many different cultures have their own sort of Noah figure? What if the flood was global, but Noah was local?
What do you mean by that, by Noah was local?
Okay, so every animal in the world known to Noah got on Noah's ark. But what if there was like Craig's Ark on the other side of the world?
No.
You don't think so?
No. Because the Bible is very clear that all the nations descended from Noah.
Oh, that's true.
Yeah.
That's true. It's also very clear that the whole...
Also, before that, he says of all... He's like,
That Noah was the only righteous man.
Yes. And he knows the only righteous man. And it's just him and his family. So I'm going to go to this guy and his family and say, you, dude, I'm going to have you build a big boat and you're going to save all of these animals. And that's part of the thing, actually, with speciation that we're going to talk about anyway.
All right, let's go.
Is that it's we think of species. So let's do dogs. OK, we got species of dogs, right? Mm-hmm. We got wolves. We got German shepherds. We got fennec. We're not going to talk about foxes. That's a whole other thing. And we'll do horses instead. Okay. We got horses. We got zebras. We got donkeys. Okay. Right. There probably originally was an original equine kind. I actually don't like using the Linnaean classical system because it works. It's been co-opted by evolutionists to come up with these trees. So instead of thinking of one tree, we got an orchard. We got a horse tree in the orchard. Okay.
Right.
The reason that we think that these are part of one kind, this is the study of baraminology. Okay. The study of kinds. That's the word there, baramin. I'm probably mispronouncing it, but I'm pretty sure it's baraminology. They can interbreed with each other. So we're thinking that they are part of the original kind. Same with most cats. There was okay. probably an original cat kind. There was probably an original dog kind. Now, often we put foxes in with that. Foxes actually are probably part of a different kind, and we know they look similar. So because of that, we do comparative something. I forget what it's called, where we think that because they look similar, that they must be part of the same tree, where they're actually probably part of a different tree. Okay, so back to the Noah's Ark. You would have actually had fewer kinds, even though now speciation has occurred, where now we have multiple species, all part of the same tree. Okay?
Okay.
And so you would have had fewer ones, where you would, let's just say, sauropod dinosaurs, ones with long necks. Sauropods. You got probably pterodons. Probably just have two pterodons, those are the flying ones. Okay? You probably have two horses, two giant cats, two dog things, you know. I can't think of all the different ones, but that's actually something that they have done a study on, where it's actually much fewer kinds that would have actually probably been on the ark. Birds become a weird one, because we kind of all just kind of group all birds together, where there's actually probably multiple kinds in there. There's probably like a goose that maybe be with swans kind, but those are kind of odd because they have different sets of vertebrates, you know, or like there's one chicken kind, you know, or
right.
one, I don't know, sparrow, you know. But that's the thing, though, is most of them are likely related. Like right. most, the general rule is if they can interbreed, they're probably the same kind.
Well, I would say the general rule is if they can interbreed, they are the same kind. So this mm-hmm. is why this is why I don't think the Nephilim are angel human hybrids.
Oh gosh,
that's a whole big topic right there. It's because Jesus explicitly says, I say mm-hmm. Jesus, but I guess technically it was God the Father, explicitly yes. said, you know, it says in Genesis that he made everything and it could procreate after its kind, after yes. its own kind. And mm-hmm. angels and humans are of different kinds, yep. so yep, they did. Can't procreate together. Yep. And I don't understand why people don't understand that.
I don't know.
But no, so of their own kind. So I would say that mm-hmm. if they can procreate together, they are of the same kind.
Yes.
Like you can't. So this is interesting, because there's a certain level of big cat where you mm-hmm. can't procreate with little cat, right? So like yeah. lions and tigers can procreate together and create mostly sterile genetic abnormalities,
yeah.
but a tiger can't be bred by or breed a domestic cat.
Mm-hmm. And part of that, you have to wonder, how much is that because of a loss of genetic information? So that's the thing with genetics. You can kind of stay the same, you know, or you right. can lose information, or it mutates, and the mutation is almost always negative towards the creatures.
It's always negative. So, I don't think I've ever seen a positive mutation.
I'm not sure I've ever seen a positive addition either, but everyone always says it could happen. And I'm like, right. I suppose it could, but it
well, used- so like the best, here's the best evolutionary shutdown for me yeah. in my mind. This is the one thing I think that disproves evolution altogether
yeah.
is polydactyly in humans.
Yeah.
Having a sixth finger, mm-hmm. having a sixth finger, genetically speaking, it's been studied, is the natural disposition of the human body is to have an extra digit on each hand. Polydactyly is the natural disposition, and having 10 fingers instead of 12 is the mutation.
Really?
Yes, and in polydactyl humans with an extra digit, it is always next to the pinky on the end, and okay. it is always fully functional and incredibly useful.
Huh.
There has not been a person...
I've never heard that.
Yeah, there's not been a person born with a polydactyl digit that it was dead or useless or cumbersome. It's always fully integrated, always outside the pinky, and always completely useful. And the 10 fingers, 10 toes is the genetic mutation, but for whatever reason was selected through breeding, for whatever yeah. reason, that's what we ended up with overall.
Yeah.
And we generally lost the extra digit, but so that's like the one where we can genetically go in and prove evolution, mm-hmm. it was detrimental. We lost a digit. We didn't gain one.
I mean, that happens all the time. Like you got with like chromosomes, where you get chromosomes that multiply or something like that. And everyone's like, oh, look, it's an addition of information. It's like, yeah, and it harms the person. It's not right. a good thing. Like, right. We're not talking about visual dystrophy. Like, or they'll talk about, like, oh, like they developed longer beaks or something for getting into, like, for birds or something. Developed longer beaks to get into trees. And it's like, no, they always had that information to have long or short beaks. But now those ones with long beaks will always have long beaks. They will never get the short beaks right. again. You know, or if they're ones that had like short beaks and they needed those for something and all the other ones died out for some reason, they will never have the long beaks again. They cannot right. get that
maybe,
information back.
Maybe every once in a while you'll have a genetic abnormality. Mm-hmm. Wherein that long beak gene expresses itself, mm-hmm. But it's a fluke, right? It's not. Yeah,
it gets into like epigenetics, where there seems to be some times where genetics get like turned off for a period of time and then get turned back on, but it's always stuff that was already there.
Yeah.
It's
well,
there.
So it's like we had this talk about language. It's so funny because people talk about like man inventing language and language evolving and getting better. But like take modern English. Yeah, we'll take modern English, compare it to classical English, compare that to Latin, and then take the Latin and compare that to Greek. And it's very clear that language is getting like worse.
I actually had this conversation. I was actually up until like, I don't know, past 11 the other night talking about language theories. I hate most modern language theories. I hate them. They are terrible.
And you brought it up.
You know, one of the modern language theories, it's called the psychedelic glossolalial hypothesis. Do you want to make a guess of what that is?
We took shrooms and invented language.
Yep.
Yeah.
They took shrooms. Started, you know, going crazy, and somehow that became language. We somehow developed sentence structure and grammar and
that is
connected to like conscious, like conceptual thought.
It's so funny, man, because these people will tell you that that is more believable than God giving us language at the start, right?
And that's like we were talking earlier today about technology being developed across the world. Mankind was intelligent from the start. Like yeah. There's an idea like does language influence thought or does thought influence language? It's together. It was there together. You need both of them to have it work. Yes, they both influence each other because you both need both of them to work. You have to have these logical structures that have rules and make sense so that thoughts make sense. Kids start picking this up very young before they can actually read. Like that's how our minds work to do that. And to just say that it just kind of came up like just out of nothing. It's just as ridiculous to say that people came up out of nothing. Like you could build structures upon each other that didn't have something to hold it together.
It's a proof as to how much people really just hate God, right?
Yes.
Because
there's consequences to that.
Mm-hmm.
Then you follow the consequences of that. There are laws then. There is the law that you have to then face up to, that we have sinned and we need a savior.
Yeah.
No one wants to face that.
Well, so like I had just last night, I just had like a very real spiritual experience.
Okay.
And it's kind of personal. I'm not going to go into it here, but I immediately texted my pastor and I was like, dude, God is absolutely real, and I am so screwed. Right? Like, oh my gosh.
We're not like, the last thing that we got assurance in the gospel.
Yeah, no, we do. And I'm not, but like, I am, right? Just like in like my natural state, like natural man. Like, dude, people are in trouble, bro.
You know, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and where you do not have to teach people who are non-believers the law. They live it. They are in it. They like we are dead in our trespasses, but like you're kind of not everyone is aware that they're dead, but you like oh, I know that I am dead in my sin. Not like that, but that there is something wrong and off. And why are people just awful to each other? Why do bad things happen? Why is all this happening? They know it deep inside themselves. They just don't know the why and the how to get out. And they can't, obviously, you know, but like we are just stuck in this mire and it just feels icky and off and terrible and hellish, honestly. And you want to get out, but you can't. But the thing is they try to find any way to get out. So we go to things like Gnosticism or to, you know, aliens or to evolution where there's a person called Jeremy Rifkin who basically there's this whole quote where it's like, we are now like God. We are the architects of the universe. You know, we make the rules now, because if I am in control of my destiny, then I am okay.
Right. But I won't be judged. Okay.
Yeah, I won't be judged. But if you accept the fact that there is a God and there is the God and he says that he has these rules and this is the way that you are saved, like you said, I'm screwed now.
Yeah.
Like, that's over. But well, it's not. So, but they feel it.
And it's funny. It's funny because going back just a few minutes, there is this... if you say language was given to us by God, architecture was given to us by God, all of these things were given to us by God, people will say, wow, you're some kind of whack job fundamentalist. But if you chalk it up to a sentient AI that created the universe or chalk it up to ancient aliens, people are all over themselves. They're all over themselves to be like, of course, that makes a ton of sense that ancient aliens gave us language.
Remy.
There are more
aliens.
No, I mean the truth is we just hate God and we'll take literally anything. I was a slug that came out of a primordial ooze. As long as it means I don't have to face the final judgment. Yes. I will take anything you give me.
It's sad. It really is sad, you know, because there's consequences.
Madeline,
yes. Mm-hmm.
What is the good news in all of that?
In the fact that we have a God?
Yeah, who is absolutely going to judge us.
That's what I was going to get to. That we have these consequences, but there's good news. Mm-hmm. We don't have to pay them. They have been paid for us. Like through the waters of baptism, that all of that sin, all of that muck of me desiring the things of self, making myself a God, of worshiping everything else, of wanting to save myself, of self-righteousness, of despair and despondency and hatred and evil and all of that, it is washed away in baptism. And don't get me wrong, like I struggle with guilt at times. There have been times where I know that I have been tormented with the miserableness of myself, to the point where I can't move. But I go back to the scripture. I go back to prayer and I remember that, you know, like of the one hymn, you know, I am baptized in the Christ. I'm a child of paradise. Hmm. And it is like you've been refreshed. There is that good news. Like there is a, yes, this world is awful and yucky and there is the law and I was dead in my sins and sin will kill me. I will die. Assuming God doesn't come back first. You know, I will die. And I won't. I have been made new. I will be alive in Christ. And I don't have to hold on to that guilt or that sin or that fear anymore. I have new life. I have hope. There is a reason for me to keep living out my days. There was a time in my life where I have a weird relationship with I was baptized in the Lutheran church, kind of grew up Lutheran. And then my family kind of like did this weird thing where we just kind of went around for a while. And I was very confused. So there was a point in my life where in my Bible, I wrote that I have accepted Christ. And I realized now what that night was the Holy Spirit working in me. And I knew it. Like I had finally acknowledged it. It wasn't that I accepted Christ. Mm. I'd already been baptized, but I finally, and looking back, I know that I knew and acknowledged the fact I was reading my Bible and I knew that the Holy Spirit was my life. And after that point, I was tormented. I kept having these thoughts of both that I am not good enough to get into heaven and also that heaven and hell don't exist, but I'm also going to hell, which I know does not make any sense, but those were the thoughts that I had. And I remember I'd fallen, I called the despondency that I'd fallen to these pits of despair where I would lay down and I just couldn't get up and I just would wallow. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, the Slough of Despond?
No.
Okay, well, that's a thing in the Pilgrim's Progress, and I felt like I was in the Sal Despond. Despond means despair, without hope. And then after that, I would turn to Scripture, and that hasn't happened to me for several years. But I would turn to Scripture, and especially the book of Ecclesiastes. And I know that's an odd book where it's everything is meaningless, everything is vapor, you know?
So hopeful.
I know, but yeah, you get to the very end, and he talks about how the young man should live his life and what it is you should look for. And there's another part earlier than that where it says God has put an eternity in the hearts of men. But at the very end, it basically says, like, what is the chief end of man? And it's to obey God and follow his commands. Mm-hmm. And it's talking about the, you know, the I think it says the shepherd or the speaker, the preacher, whatever it says this, and it's Solomon. But it's also obviously everything in the Old Testament is a reflection of what's coming in the New Testament. And it's like at the end of the day, it's like, God's like, I'm here. You know, like, yes, everything in this world is meaningless and fleeting and ending, but I'm not. And I've made you not anymore too. You are this physical and spiritual being that I have saved and I have washed and I have sanctified. And I've made you new and you are mine. And that's why I love that hymn so much. I God's own child, I gladly say it. I am baptized into Christ. Because at the end of the day, there's all the sin in the world, but I am saved. And God wants me to share that with other people to be part of his eternal family. So there you go. That's the good news. God loves you.
That's the good news.
God loves you. You know, rejoice. We can say hallelujah again, right? We're past
Lent.
That's right.
We're past Lent. You know, I do it anyway during Lent. I don't.
It's hard not to.
Yeah, I don't.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm a bad.
My daughter learned the word, and so she loved saying it. So she just learned it recently, and so through Lent, she said it often. She loves it. We actually are learning a hymn right now, and it's really cute when she says hallelujah, because she doesn't pronounce the L's very well. And so it's like, hallelujah. And so
hallelujah.
It's very cute. I love it so much. I love the way kids mispronounce words. It's the sweetest. And it's sweet to see them in church. It's sweet to see them sing the praises of God. It's just a beautiful thing. It really is.
Madeline, thank you for being here.
Thank you for having me. This was a lot of fun.
It was fun.
I really enjoyed this.
What can people do to support you?
They can go and buy my books. I have two books. We talked about Names, Nations in the New Testament. I have another one called Where the Moss Grows Old that we did not talk about, but I just published a month ago. And it's poetry.
Sounds like I'm going to have you back on to talk about poetry.
We could talk about poetry. I love talking about poetry. I also have a Redbubble shop, but you can find all that. If you go to any of my socials, it's just my name, Madeline Rose Craig. You can find me like a lot of places. And if you go there, you can find links to get to everything that I sell. So, and talk about, I have a blog that I talk about stuff too. So I got all that.
I'll make sure to link it all. Yeah. Maddie, thank you so much.
Thank you for having me.